If you could take your copies of the scripture and turn to Acts chapter 21, starting in verse 17 is where we find ourselves as we've been going through the book of Acts, and we've been hitting Paul's missionary journeys. We looked at one altogether, and then his second one altogether, and his third one, and now Paul is ending his missionary journey by heading to Jerusalem. If we recall, as he was about to leave, many of his friends and the church leaders did not want him to go to Jerusalem. Paul, knowing along with them that what waited for him in Jerusalem was most likely hostility towards the truth, because the truth has been convicting the hearts and the sinful hearts of not only the pagan Gentiles, but the Jews as well, that the Jews were not going to just let this go. People were not going to just let their hearts be changed, and we saw that everywhere Paul went, people opposed it. If we recall, the phrasing or the charge that the early church was given was that it was turning the world upside down. It threatened the once stronghold that was the demonic, the stronghold of the false gods, the places where sin was all day, every day. But now this gospel being sent has been changing everything. This week in Sunday school, we've been going through church history in Sunday school pretty much all year, and we came up to the 19th century, the 1800s, and as we got to that, we took a little pause today to talk about some end time views, some things that begin to form, if you will, in around that time, or to take shape, if you will, was the dispensation premillennial view. Now, this sermon is not to go into the differences and all of that. That will be for a different time, okay, when we get to Revelation or anything like that in a different setting. But one of the things that we talked about, and this is my view, the dispensation premillennial view of things, okay, but one of the things that I wanted to pause and talk about in the Sunday school was the issues or the warts that sometimes pop up with this view. And one of them that I see many times is this failure complex, that there needs to be this great rescue, as if there's not some sort of victory along with the church. That we say, well, because Christ is coming now, he's ruling now, but it's almost in a now but not really type of way, and that scripture doesn't allow that. And some people hold on to this, well, since I'm a believer and I'm going to be sent up, then who really cares? Why polish the brass on the Titanic if it's just going to go down anyway? And sometimes we have this failure victim type of not moving complex. Instead, one of the strengths, I think, of the post-millennial is that they can't fall into that defeatist. They can't fall into that. They continue to move forward. And I think that no matter what eschatological view you have, this should be the heart, right? That we go. That's what the Great Commission is that we go and spread the gospel. We work on that. We advance. We move, as we kind of talked about last week, right? We march. This should be the heart of every believer. We have seen, as we've gone through the book of Acts, this tremendous growth of the gospel, the charge, the labels of flipping the world upside down. And it's not because they just sat around and waited. It's not because they just waited for that or played it safe and sat within the church walls. Right? Paul, Stephen, James, the other disciples, the other believers that we've come in contact with in the book of Acts did not get in trouble because they believed in Christ and went to church. They got in trouble because they brought Christ out of the walls of the church. They brought Christ to others. They spread the gospel more. Let that be an example as we go through that, as we looked at Paul's journeys. That's what the example is. And now Paul is going to have to face the trials that come because of it. As we see, when he goes into Jerusalem, there's going to be trials, and we're going to look at that. And as we look at that, we're going to see some of the things. So we're going to really kind of emphasize on Paul's trials and what he's dealing with in here. We're going to go through chapters 21 through 23 here this morning. Let's pray and then take a look at God's word here. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, that it encourages us. Lord, that it strengthens us. Lord, help us this morning, Lord, to have a heart that moves, that has a heart that examines. Lord, that we trust you all the more. Lord, as we look at how you cared for Paul in this, help us to look at upon our own lives, Lord, and though we are going through struggles, Lord, in a size like this, Lord, there's people who are hurting and have pain and worry and anxiety over certain things that have happened this week or what's coming this next week. Lord, help us to find hope and encouragement and strength and promises to stand on as we look to how Paul went through this. Lord, help us to leave changed here this morning, I pray. Lord, I pray that I become less so you become more. And Lord, that you would be with us in the preaching of your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We see in the beginning here, after we arrived in Jerusalem, this is Acts chapter 21, verse 17. After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And following day, Paul went in with us to James and the others and were present. And after we greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God has done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began to glorify God. And they said to him, so before that, what we see is that he gets to Jerusalem. And the elders and James and the apostles, they all come together and they greet him with joy. They're excited for him to be there, even though Paul kind of knows what's going to happen eventually, is that this isn't going to go the way that maybe go down the route of all good here. He understands that. That's why he said, I might not see you guys again before he left those others. But he gives an account of what God has done in those journeys that he went through, point by point, in great detail, the Bible says. And it caused for rejoicing. But then we see the interesting part of verse 20. So they're rejoicing for what God has said. And then they tell him some of the believers. We get an insight on some of the believers here in Jerusalem. It says, they are among the Jews of those who have believed. And they are all zealous for the law. What do we see there then? There's a group of Jewish believers who believe. They believe in Christ. They believe in grace. Okay? But they still practice the law. They still practice the ceremonial and civil laws of Moses. Now, there were people at this time in Jerusalem who went to church on Sundays in the synagogue and things as well, that they would do the Sabbath and then go to church on Sunday. They still practiced these things. But notice here that it says that they believed in Christ, that they didn't count these things unto salvation. They were true believers, else the Bible wouldn't tell us that they were believers. Some people like to mix in this group with the next group that we're going to see, but that's not the case, right? They're still under grace, but they're still practicing law. Not unto salvation, they believe in Christ, but they're still walking in this. As many Jews would until 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. So the question is, are they wrong for doing this? And we're going to see Paul go through this, right? As they're going to ask him, hey, you're unclean, you need to be clean. And it gets more confusing as we keep reading in verse 21. And they have been told about you. So this group, this believing group of Christians who are still practicing parts of the law, they have been told about you, no doubt by the Judaizers who we have seen come up in the book of Acts many times, that they are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. They're basically saying, Paul, they're calling you a false teacher. They're saying that you get rid of the heritage, that you don't care about the law, that you don't do any of those things. And really, that's speaking unto salvation, right? Because again, don't forget, the group was believers. They were believers. The Bible wouldn't tell us that they were if they were not actually believers. But what they've been told by the false teachers, the Judaizers, is that Paul, who though is teaching grace, is also teaching a different gospel. And they're struggling with this. And so he says, what are we going to do about this? How are we going to handle this? And for us, under grace and understanding grace, and so maybe apart from the law, the old laws there of the Mosaic Covenant, maybe we would say, well, now is the perfect time for Paul just to kind of lay the smack down on law and just be like, no more. Like, we're under grace. What are you guys doing? Then we read verses 23 and 24. Therefore, do this that we tell you. This is James speaking to Paul. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expense so that they may shave their heads and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but to yourself also walk accordingly, keeping the law. What does he tell them to do? Go through the ceremony to be clean. Their Jews are viewing you as unclean because you walked amongst the Gentiles. You even brought a Gentile here with you, Trophimus, to Jerusalem. So you're unclean, so it's time to be cleansed. We would say, wait. James, is this not law? I thought we were under grace. What are you doing? Notice in verse 25, he says, but concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from the blood and from the strangle of the fornication. So what he's saying here is that the Gentiles that you brought, Trophimus, he doesn't have to do this. He's a Gentile. He just has to go with what we said in the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. So there's a distinction there. Paul, being Jewish, go through this. The other one doesn't have to. Here again, Paul definitely most definitely would be like, okay, we're going to correct this now. James is clearly teaching works. We better correct this. Read verse 26. Then Paul took the men the next day, purified himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. When the 7 days were almost done, verse 27, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple. What did Paul do? He did it. He did it. He did what James told him to do. He went through the ceremony to be clean. What is going on? Isn't this law? Isn't this works? What are we doing here? Paul even waited the whole 7 days before he went into it. And so many people get this confused where they say there's law and grace and all of these things and how law and grace looks. And they look at James and say, well, James in Acts 15, James in Acts 21, James' letter, faith without works is dead. And they say, James is teaching law all the time, so we should have law in the way of salvation. And so they get confused in this. But brothers and sisters, this is not what is happening here, okay? I want to make this clear. This is showing the freedom we have in grace, the freedom under grace. In fact, this expands and expounds the splendidness of grace all the more. Was God worried about the Jews keeping the ceremonial and civil laws here, these specific Jews? No. Why? Because he knows their heart. They believed in Christ. They weren't counting this unto salvation. They saw it as a way to glorify God, to obey God. It wasn't until the temple of 70 AD where a lot of these things begin to go, but God knew their heart. He knows their heart because he's called them himself. He holds them in his hand. He's known them from eternity past. He knows their heart. That's what it's always been about, the heart issue of it all. This is what grace is, not works. They're not talking about it saving them. Paul knows that he's clean. Paul knows that he's ceremonial clean. What God has called clean, no one should say that it's unclean. He knows that. He understands that. But does he go through this still all the same? Yes. Why? Because he's under grace. He's under grace, and he knows that there will be a benefit, a blessing to it. For one, it will make foolishness what the Judaizers are going to say about him. Right? Paul, the false accusations in verses 27 through 29 is that Paul forsakes his heritage, he opposed the law, and he defiled the temple by bringing Trophimus into it. All foolish remarks if you just look at what Paul just did. He followed the ceremony of unclean. He's not forfeiting his heritage. He's not opposing the law of it. He's doing it under grace. He's doing it under a new understanding of the law, that it's not unto salvation, but it's of grace. But he makes the Judaizers look all the more foolish in saying this. This was Paul's heart all along, right? That I may be this or be that for the single individual so that I might save some, that I might partake in the wondrous saving of the people. He says, I'll become those things, like-minded in those things. And if anyone understood the difficulties of coming from Judaism to Christianity, it would be Paul. He would understand. That's why his heart breaks for the brethren of the Jews. That's why he says, I wish I could give my own salvation up so that they could be saved. Because he understands the struggle that it is to come under that and then to break away from that, to understand grace in light of the law. He gets it. And so he says, hey, there's a blessing. I get to go into the temple again. I get to preach to the Jews. The Judaizers have no fault found in me because of this. But he does it under grace. I like what J. Vernon McGee said in his commentary about this. He said, the Jews could not insist that the Gentiles must come under the law. On the other hand, Gentiles cannot insist that the Jews forsake the practice of the law as long as it wasn't unto salvation. That's what grace is. He says, those who insist that the grace of God did not force the Gentiles to keep the Mosaic covenant or the Mosaic law cannot forget that the same grace permits the Jews to continue in its precepts of the law if they feel like if it's the will of God. That's what grace is. What a beautiful picture of being under grace, of doing what God has called us to do and not looking at someone and saying like, well, why are you doing that? Well, it's because, I think a great example of this is tithing, okay? I think the biblical understanding in the New Testament of tithing is free will giving, okay? And not the tithe. Now, some people disagree with that, and I understand those complications into it, right? But if you tithe and it helps you tithe, awesome. You're under grace to do that. If you practice free will giving, you're under grace to do that. I think there's a blessing in both of those things. So Paul, going through that, showing us grace and law, the expansion of grace and law. Now he goes and he speaks to them in the temple, and of course they're not happy with that. They stir things up like they have done everywhere that he has traveled. And they say that he's brought in Trophimus and all those things, as we see through verse 29. Then the city was provoked, verse 30, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. While they were seeking to kill him, a report came to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. At once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when he saw the commander of the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came and took hold of him. And what we see here in verses 30 to 36, if we remember Agabus, and what Agabus' prophecy was in the beginning parts of Acts 21, was that Paul would be bound and then dragged and then delivered to the hands of the Romans and to the Gentiles. And he tied Paul's belt around his hand and said, like this, then Paul will be delivered to the Gentiles. Now, I don't want to spend too much time here, but I think it's very important for people to understand that there are Christians who believe that Agabus had this prophecy wrong. There are people who believe that Agabus got this wrong. And they believe this because they want to say that New Testament prophets can get details of prophecy wrong because they get details of prophecy wrong. And so they use Agabus as a person who was a true prophet, okay, but he also got some details wrong. And so therefore, under the New Testament, under the New Covenant, we too can have prophets who are true prophets but get things wrong. Now, I would just say that the Bible does not allow that. Scripture does not allow that. If you want more on that, last year I preached a sermon that was called Understanding Prophecy. And if you'd like to go back, I would encourage you to do that. We really break that down. But the reason why they say that is so that they can get prophecy wrong. And this is the movement that I grew up in, the charismatic movement. This is how I was taught about Agabus, is that he got this wrong. His details were wrong. That he actually didn't get dragged, or he actually didn't get bound like Agabus said, and he didn't get delivered into the hands of the Romans. And so they say that those things are incorrect, and so he got some details wrong. Just a few things real quickly on why Agabus did not get it wrong. Number one, there's nothing in the text that suggests, or any correction in the text that suggests, that Agabus was wrong in his prophecy. Many times in the Old Testament, when a false prophet would get it wrong, we would know because there was a stoning, there was death, there was a call out by God, the true prophet, we know who he is. Right? Nowhere in Scripture do we see any of the apostles or Paul or anyone say that Agabus got it wrong. Okay? So it would be a case of silence, if you will. The second is that they would say that he actually wasn't bound. His hands weren't actually bound here. But it says here that they seized him. And what's interesting about that word seized in the Greek is the word deo or dio. And that means to bind, to take hold of, to seize. Do you think Paul willingly walked himself to get beaten and flogged in the streets? We see Paul usually fight that. Well, I'm a Roman citizen, or why are you hitting me? He even harshly responds to the high priest who's going to do that. We're going to see that in a little bit. But it actually means that he was bound, he was dragged, he was seized and brought out. There's nothing incorrect about this. Number three, some people say that, he actually wasn't delivered. They just dragged him out, beat him, and then when the Romans came, they all scattered. Well, guess what that is? That's delivering. That's literally handing him to the Romans. And in Paul, in front of King Agrippa in Acts 28, in his own testimony, said that they delivered me to the Roman cohort. That's what his testimony says. Luke doesn't need to go through the details of how he was bound because we just saw it a few verses earlier with Agabus' prophecy. And the final warning that I would say for those who say that Agabus got it wrong is that Agabus says in his before he prophesies, thus says the Holy Spirit. And Luke, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, jots that down. And if we say that Agabus got it wrong, then we would have to bring all of Scripture into question, all of Scripture into that same doubt. So Agabus did not get it wrong, just to clean some of those things up. But we see then, after Paul is dragged out and beaten, the Roman soldiers come, and the Roman commander comes, and he takes Paul away, and ultimately he thinks that he has an Egyptian assassin on his hands. Okay, because there was a group of Egyptian assassins who would come around. They would kill the Romans, anyone who was a sympathizer of Rome. And so they had this big revolt about a couple years before, but some of the leader and some of his best men escaped that trap that the Romans set for him. And so this guy thinks he's got a big payday on his hands. He's got the Egyptian assassin leader, and he's all excited about it. But then Paul says, hey, do you speak Greek? And that kind of, he's like, okay, well, never mind. It's not the same guy. And he's very confused about Paul because he speaks Greek and he speaks Hebrew, and he's wondering things. And we'll see the commander get more and more confused, more and more wondering, more and more asking of what is going on here. So Paul then gets brought to the commanders, and he says, and Paul says, do you know Greek? This is verses 37 through 40. And Paul asked him, can I speak then to the Jews? And the commander goes, yeah, you can speak to the Jews. And here before we see in verse 22, or chapter 22, is that he speaks to them in the Hebrew dialect. So Paul then is going to give his account in Acts chapter 22. He's going to give his defense on this. And he starts in the Hebrew dialect, and they all begin to be quiet. Okay, they all understand that he's speaking in their language. Verses 1 through 5 really show of how foolish their accounts against him are. That he says, I was more zealous for God than all of you. The way I studied and who I am, I was the Pharisee of the utmost. How can you guys say this about me? If there's anyone that understands your frustration and where I'm coming from, it's me. I get it. But how can you think in that way? Right, and he really begins to show how foolish they are. Then in verses 6 through 16, we're not going to go through these verses because we've seen this multiple times already, Paul's testimony of what happened on the road to Damascus. And he shares that testimony of what God has done in his life and what Jesus called him to. And we begin to see that testimony, and they're all still quiet. Notice this. They're all still quiet. They're listening, okay? They're waiting for something to throw a hissy fit, okay? But it hasn't come yet. Paul's speaking to them. Verses 17 through 21, I'm going to read it. It happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance. And I saw him, Jesus, saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue and after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness, Stephen, was being shed, it seems like Paul always remembers Stephen. I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. What Paul here is showing us in verses 17 to 21 is that this explains why Paul is an apostle. Okay, this explains why Paul is an apostle. There are some Christians who believe that Paul is not an apostle. He was a self-appointed apostle, if you will. Or what makes him an apostle? What makes him different then? He really has no authority. And so some people take Paul's letters as more of an opinion of a man and not actually writing scripture because of this view of it. Maybe he's like the super apostles that labeled themselves as the apostle. So what makes Paul different than James, the half-brother of Christ and the leader of the Church of Jerusalem, or Apollos, or Barnabas, or Priscilla, or Aquila, or Timothy, or any of the other people that we've met so far in it, is that Paul meets the requirements of capital A apostle and the other ones did not. Those requirements we see in Acts chapter 1 when they replace Judas with Matthias. And we see that the requirements are that you must be an eyewitness to Jesus Christ in his resurrection. Okay, you must be an eyewitness of it. You must be directly appointed by Christ in order to be an apostle. He calls you an apostle. He appoints you as apostle, right? And then you operate in the signs and wonders that show that you are God's spokesperson. I would also include, based upon this, is that you were taught by Christ. You weren't taught by an apostle or another person of the church. You actually were taught directly by Christ, that you walked with him or heard his teachings or were taught directly by him. So does Paul fit those requirements? Absolutely. Paul in Galatians 1 and 1 Corinthians 9 and in verse 17 here, right? It happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance and I saw him, the eyewitness of Christ. He also says that he was learned from Christ. He didn't go to Jerusalem to learn from the other apostles. He learned from Christ during those years when he was in Tarsus. He learned from Christ. We cannot deny that Christ selected Paul, appointed Paul as an apostle, called him to that title, brought him to that title to be that of to the Gentiles. So Paul was an apostle. May I be reminded as well, though, that he would be the last apostle that would get that title with a capital A, okay? Because no one today meets those requirements. No one today meets the requirements. You cannot go to school, pay a bunch of money, and get a piece of paper that tells you you're a capital A apostle. The Bible does not allow it. Okay, there were the requirements that were there. Paul meets them, right? It's the 12 plus 1 that we see. I digress. So Paul then speaks to the Gentiles, and notice how they're all silent and they're listening to him. And then he gets to the point where he says, and he said to me, Jesus said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And they listened to him, verse 22, up until the statement. What's the statement? Gentiles. That's the buzzword they were waiting for. Wait for him to say something that we can raise our voices and attack him on. And they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, and he should not be allowed to live. As they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust in the air, they were ready to kill him. The commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks. So what we see here is that this listening, it seems like they're intently listening to Paul earlier, right? They're just actively listening. Wow, this is good stuff. Wow, maybe their hearts are going to be changed. But we see what they were actually listening for, a reason to be offended, a reason to lash out. And before we judge them too harshly, have you ever been in a debate or an argument with a significant other or a friend, and they're bringing their arguments to you, and you're just like waiting for your attack, right? You're not even really listening or trying to learn from them. You're just trying to wait for your opportunity to spring all your knowledge and throw all that in their face and wait for them to say a couple buzzwords, right? That's what the Jews were waiting for. And that's what people still do with Christ today. A lot of professors will do this in their college campuses. Well, if God is real, I'll drop this marker and he'll make it so it doesn't land on the ground, right? As if God would stop the marker, he would actually believe. All they're doing in that, and all sometimes the questions are, well, why do you believe in God, right? A lot of those things are not even so that they could grow in belief. They're not even going to actively listen. They're just doing it to harden their own hearts even more, to run from the truth even more. That's why Jesus says we got to be careful where we throw the pearls, right? That we have to be careful. We have to be discerning of those things. Allow the Holy Spirit to work in our life of when we share those things. We want to share it with the world, yes, but we have to be mindful of what some of the hardened hearts are. Paul gives the testimony, and then they wait for him, and now they're angry with him. And so we see that the Roman commander goes, well, what is going on here? Why is everyone such in a hissy now? Why is everyone throwing a fit? Right? Because remember, Paul is speaking in the Hebrew dialect. The Roman commander doesn't know the Hebrew dialect. He has no idea. And so what he's going to do is like, I got to get some information from Paul. And he does it in the most Roman way. Let's interrogate him. Let's beat him. Let's beat the truth out of him. Instead of just asking him like a normal person would, let's just try to beat him out of it. Right? Go bring him to the scourging. Right? Bring him into it. The most Roman way you could try to get information out of people, from what I see. Paul then claims correctly, he's like, hey, are you going to do this to a Roman citizen? And that kind of stops everything. And we see here in verse 28 that the commander answered, I acquire this citizenship with a large sum of money. So we see even the commander paid himself into the Roman government or the Roman Empire. Now, that was technically illegal, but to say that there was no bribes and things like that at the time, we see it right here. So he was like saying, hey, maybe I could get a payday from Paul, since Paul's saying, hey, I'm a Roman citizen. He's like, oh, so I wasn't either, but I bribed my way into it. Would you like to do the same? Paul's like, no, I'm actually a citizen, okay? So you can't do this to me. And now he was afraid that he was a Roman citizen because he put him in chains and he did all these things that you weren't supposed to do. But he was still curious. Why were the Jews so angry with Paul? This man who seems to be able to speak Greek and Hebrew and is well-spoken and seems to be, what is going on? So he's going to call the council, the Sanhedrin, together to really understand what is actually going on with this. And we see this then in chapter 23, that he brings in the council to assemble. Paul then gets to speak, and the council, remember, is the Sanhedrin. It is the group of Pharisees and Sadducees, the leaders of the religious law, the keepers of the religious law, the court of Israel, if you will. They get together. And this is an unofficial council, okay? So the high priest wouldn't be wearing his robes. He wouldn't be wearing those things, right? It's an unofficial, okay, not formal meaning of the council here. Paul, looking intently at the council, this is verse 1 of chapter 23. He said, brethren, I have lived my life with perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. The high priest, Ananias, we've seen him before a couple times, commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewash wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law and in violation of the law order me to be struck? Paul, instant fire back at him. I think this is in there for a couple reasons, right? First, we see that the high priest was in the wrong, that he was disobeying the laws of which he says that he upholds and holds to, that you can't strike someone in this, right? That was wrong. Paul knows that's wrong. That's why he lashes out in that way. But by verse 5, Paul apologizes for lashing out in that way because he was wrong to lash out to the high priest, towards the high priest in that way, in that anger. He let anger get the best of him, as Moses did with the rock, right? He lets the anger get the best of him. May this be a reminder, though, of the perfect holiness of Christ, that in the same standing, in the same setting, when the high priest had Jesus smacked in the mouth, Jesus didn't lash out in anger. Instead, he humbly looked and said, what was the reason for the hit? He did it humbly. May we not forget just how perfect, holy, and righteous, and spotless Christ is. May we hold on to that the Bible does a good job of showing all the failures of men and the perfectness of Christ. That we would never in our life think that we could ever attribute ourselves to the level of Christ. But it was in perfect holiness. How many times have we lashed out in anger when someone made us angry? Jesus never did. Even when he was hit incorrectly, even when the law was broken right in front of him to smack him. He said, what was the reason for the blow? Paul apologizes because he understands how far he fell from Christ. I liked how R.C. Sproul put it one time, is that Christ's holiness is here, and even the most righteous man is still light years away from Christ's holiness. That we're closer to the worst sinner than we are to the holiness of Christ. Let us not forget that in our life as we walk it. Our ever need of God's grace and mercy for us. But Paul, in verses 6, begins to understand that this is not going to be any fair trial whatsoever. The high priest is breaking the law, hitting him already. He knows it's not going to be fair. Paul, being very smart, he understands that this is a group of Pharisees and Sadducees, and guess what? They can't get along very long. So I'm going to pin them against themselves. So he says, but perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out to the council, brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of the Pharisees. I'm on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead. And the Pharisees were like, wait, we believe that. Well, why is Paul here? He believes in the same thing we are. Well, what's going on? And the Sadducees who don't believe it, they're like, yeah, this is part of the issue. And now the Pharisees and Sadducees in verse 7, or in verse 8, for the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor the angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisee party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, we find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him. All of a sudden, they're for Paul. All of a sudden, they're like, hey, maybe he's actually telling the truth. How quickly do we turn in arguments when we hear one thing that we like? How quickly are we willing to just run with the things that we like to hear? Our ears tickled. How quickly do we do that? They forget why they're even angry with Paul. They forget all about Christ. They don't understand that Paul is actually speaking the resurrection of Christ. They don't understand that. They're blinded to that. They just run to blind. Oh, he said something that I agree with. I'm gone. I'm with him. And there becomes an uproar here. Well, the Sadducees lose control of it, the Pharisees lose control, and the commander, again, has to pull Paul and save Paul out of it to bring Paul back to safety. And he goes, okay, well, what are we going to do with him? How are we going to deal with this? Because he's going to be torn to pieces, bring him back to the barracks. Then we're going to see the most beautiful verses about God's providence, I think, in Scripture, in the New Testament. In verse 11 of chapter 23, Paul, after going through all the trials and getting hit and dragged and beat and all of that, Christ comes and gives him a promise. Verse 11, but on that night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. What a promise. He's always wanted to go to Rome. He was wanting to go to Rome. He was thinking that this might be his death in Jerusalem, that he'll never get to Rome. And what does God promise him? You're going to go to Rome. Now, is his trip to Rome going to be the way that Paul wanted it to be? By no means, right? By no means. In fact, at the same time that Paul hears this promise, look at what's happening in the background, in the dark, in the shadows. When it was day, early morning maybe. When it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. Paul gets his promise from Christ. You're not going to die here. You're going to Rome. But at the same time, man is plotting a way to kill Paul. There were more than 40 who formed this plot. They came to the chief priests and the elders, so they went to the Sadducees of the Sanhedrin and said, "Hey, are you good if we get a group of assassins to kill Paul?" And they're like, "Yeah, that's a great idea. In fact, we're going to bound ourselves under an oath that we're not going to eat or drink until Paul is killed." I don't know if they stand for that, because Paul clearly wasn't killed. They had to wait many years going on to that. He says, "Now therefore," in verse 15, "you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation, and we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near the place." So what your guys are going to do is you're going to tell him that we need to talk to him more in the council, and on his way to the council, we're going to have the assassins come out and kill Paul. What a plan. Great plan, right? They're never going to expect it. Problem, though. "But the son of Paul's sister heard of the ambush." Paul's nephew hears of the ambush, providentially placed by God to hear the plan. "And he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, 'Lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him.' So he took him and led him to the commander and said, 'Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you since he has something to tell you.' The commander took him by the hand, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, 'What is it that you have to report to me?' Verse 20, "And he said that the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council, so that they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you. So the commander let the young man go, instructing to tell no one that you have notified me of these things." Verse 23, "And he called to him two centurions and said, 'Get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. They were also provided mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor.' And then we see the Roman commander write a letter." Now, this is God's providence. God says you're going to go to Rome. Paul, is it the way that Paul directly wanted to go to Rome? Probably not. Right? Probably not. But look how God providentially put Paul's nephew right in the right place to hear the plan. Doesn't that remind us of Esther in the book of Esther? That we see God working in all things. That he works with the nephew, who the nephew goes and tells Paul. And Paul says, "Well, go tell the Roman commander." And the Roman commander actually believes him. The Roman commander doesn't have to believe him. God works in his heart so that the Roman commander believes him. Why does the Roman commander believe? I'm not sure. Could it be that the Roman commander didn't want an uprising if Paul was killed in the city of which he's in? Possibly. Was it that he was worried about his soldiers actually accidentally being killed in the plot? Possibly. Whatever reason why, God worked through that. God worked through that. But notice this. Paul gets that promise that you're going to go to Rome. His nephew hears of the plan after Paul receives that promise. Paul could have easily said, don't worry about it, nephew. My God told me that I was going to go to Rome anyway. You don't have to tell anybody. You don't have to do anything about that. I trust God. I'm not going to do anything with it. God's already gave me that promise." Is that what Paul did? No. Paul had that promise. He trusted God. He trusted that God was the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. But what did he also trust? That God works in the means of which the end come. That God works through people and through things and through the world. This is God's providence in it. And he says, go tell the commander. And this is the trip that Paul goes to in Rome then, as they take him to Felix and then Festus and then Agrippa and then ultimately to Rome, which is what we'll see in the closing weeks of our study in Acts. I like what the Westminster Catechism says on God's providence. It says, "God's work of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and their actions." All his creations and their actions. He continues, "It is the outworking of the divine decree, which are the plans of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will." What a good God we serve. What a good promise for us to remember that as we go through life, as we go through struggles, as we go through pains, as we receive bad news from the doctors, as we have tragedies that happen to us, we know that God is working in all things. That we don't have to sit around and say, is God working here? Is God working there? Where are the miracles? Where are all these things that we definitely need to see God working? If we would just pause and look at the wonderful work that God has done in all of our lives, think about where you started from and where you are now. That's God's providence working in your life. That's the Holy Spirit indwelt in you, working in your life. What a wonderful thing. Look at how God has expanded the Word of God. Look at the hunger for the Word of God that's coming through tragedy, I would say, from last week. Look at the wonderful things that God is doing through that. God is working all times. That's the promise, right? Romans 8. That's the promise that he is working. One of my favorite City of Light songs goes, "Oh, what peace that I have found wherever I may be, for all my ways are known to you. Hallelujah, they are known to you." What a comfort. Let that comfort us as we go through life, as we go through trials, as we face hard times. That God knows our ways, that he walks with us, that he is with us. All of our ways are known to him. That's the promise that he gives in Matthew. Do not worry about today. Do not be anxious, for I know your needs and I will take care of them. Why? Because God is a good God. He's a loving God. He takes care of his creation. He takes care of his people. What a wonderful promise that Paul is going to lean on as they begin their journey then to Caesarea, where he's going to be brought in front of Felix first. And they bring him to Felix, and that's where we're going to pick up our story next week. But what wonderful things that we see here. And the last thing, ultimately, is do we see God working all the time? We get to see God working all the time. Let us not lose sight of that in our life. Let's close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the way that Paul handled this trial, Lord, the things that we get to see, Lord, his mistakes as well, Lord, that we get to see that Christ was the only spotless lamb, that there is no other, Lord, that we can run to you, we come to you, Lord. Lord, that it's not about works. It's not about the being obedient enough unto the law, but Lord, it's by grace in Christ alone, for he alone was the one who was able to take on the cross because he lived the perfect life of which we could not. So, Lord, we are so thankful that we get to look upon these promises, Lord. And Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning who is going through a hard time, Lord, who is asking the question, where is God in all of these things? Where is he? Help them to look no further than right in front of them, Lord, for that is where you are. Lord, that you are working in all things. Lord, help us not to lose sight of that. Lord, help us not to look so much for the grandeur of things, Lord, but we could see how God moves in all the small things. The things that we would perceive as nothing. Lord, our times of prayer alone, our times of reading God's word alone, all are ways that you are working and moving in our life. Help us not to lose sight of that as a church, as individuals. And we just thank you for your word again. Lord, again, help us to be on the march, be on the move. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.